Well, let me begin by asking you this morning, how would you like to have a face-to-face conversation with God? Because that's exactly what's happening here in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. Abraham has a conversation with God, and what a conversation it turns out to be. So far as we've been looking through this particular part of the Bible, we've seen that Abraham has been primarily pictured as a man of faith. I mean, it's a faltering faith at times, it kind of ebbs and flows, and yet there's a lot we can still learn from his life. But this morning, as we take another look at Abraham, I want to suggest that this morning he's primarily pictured for us as a picture of Jesus Christ, as one who pleads for people, that God might have mercy on them. So let's just take a look at this passage, and you might like to keep it open in front of you as we work our way through it this morning. And first of all, we see that Abraham, he pleads for the unrighteous. We didn't read the first part of chapter 18, but if you just cast your eye over it now, you'll see that Abraham is sitting near the door of his tent there in verse 1. It's hot, it's obviously the middle of the day, and three men approach him. Now, who are these three men? Well, it's clear to us that one is God, because Abraham, he bows low to the ground, doesn't he? There in verse 2. And he also calls him my Lord in verse 3. And you'll notice the capital L there in the footnote at the bottom of the page if you're using one of the chapel Bibles. So one of these three men is God, and the other two, they're angels. You'll remember that in the book of Hebrews, it says you should be very careful to entertain strangers because by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, that verse in Hebrews is probably a reference to this particular account. And so they all sit down, these three men and Abraham, to enjoy a meal together. And then in verse 9, one of them, we're told, which is the Lord, I'm sure, he asks a question. He says, where is Sarah, your wife? So this must have been the Lord, mustn't it? Because otherwise, how would he have known that Abraham's wife was Sarah? God had just changed that name, hadn't he, a little while earlier? And so Abraham answers, well, she's in the tent. And so in verse 10, the Lord, as he's already revealed to Abraham in the chapter before, he repeats the fact out loud that Sarah will have a son. And at that time, the following year. And Sarah, who is kind of earwigging this conversation from behind the tent flap, she begins to laugh to herself. She just can't quite believe it, as she's now nearly 90 herself. And so that's the first half of chapter 18. But this morning, we pick up the story in verse 16. As these three men, having enjoyed a good meal together, they get up to leave. And Abraham, being the polite host that he is, he wanders along with them. Now, we're about to witness Abraham pleading with God here. But before we look at the content of that prayer, let's just consider the reason that he pleads. And that is, as we'll see in the next few verses, because the Lord invites his pleading. You know, God wants him to pray. He wants him to intercede with him. And so God himself is drawing this prayer out of Abraham. Just look at verse 17 with me. Remember, they're all walking along together at this point, Abraham included. And then in verse 17 we read, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now, if you say that kind of thing out loud, you're kind of expecting a little bit of a reaction, aren't you? Think of it this way. Think of being in the car as a family, traveling with the kids in the back, and you and your wife perhaps are sat there in the front, and you say to your wife out loud, what do you think? What do you think Ellie, that's our oldest daughter, let's take her as an example, what do you think she would like to do for her birthday? And saying something like that out loud, you kind of expect a little bit of a reaction from the back, wouldn't you? Suddenly their little ears prick up, and although you didn't think that they were paying attention at all, they're suddenly engaged, aren't they? What did you say, Dad? What did you say about my birthday? You see, a statement like that, it's not met with indifference, is it? That's why Jem and I end up very often having to speak in code when we're discussing things like that. And it's the same thing here. You know, God, he asked this question out loud to make Abraham's ears kind of prick up as they're walking along and to draw a response out of him. And this obviously has the desired effect. Incidentally, God has already made up his mind as to what he's about to do. And so he continues in verse 18 saying, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And then here's the crux of it, there in verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry which has reached me. If not, I will know. This is what's happening. People are crying out there in Sodom and Gomorrah. People are abusing others there. And God, he's heard their cry. And this is his response. He's heard their cry, and so he's going to go and see for himself exactly what's happening there. And then he's going to judge the cities accordingly. So that's the plan that's revealed to Abraham. And at this point, you'll notice that the two men, these two angels, turn away and they head off towards Sodom, leaving Abraham and God standing there together. Now, I imagine that this must have been a little bit of an awkward moment, mustn't it? I mean, God has just told Abraham that he's about to judge these two cities, that he's about to wipe them out completely. So what do you say in a moment like that, with just the two of you standing there together? Well, again, God, in this moment of silence, is trying to draw a response out of Abraham. What are you going to do, Abraham? What are you going to say to that? Are you okay with what I've just revealed to you? Especially when you consider that Abraham, he had a vested interest in some of the people that already lived in that city, didn't he? His nephew Lot, as we found out in weeks previously, is a resident in that very city. And so the Lord is inviting him here. He's encouraging him to pray, to talk to him, and tell him what's on his heart. So what happens? Well, he does, doesn't he? He begins conversing with God. We've looked at the reason that Abraham prays, and that's because God wants him to, because God invites him to. And now we see the content of that prayer from verse 23. Now, you've got to admit that as you read through this account, on the surface, it kind of reads, doesn't it, a little bit like a conversation that you might have with a second-hand car dealer as you try and drive a hard bargain and try and get the best deal as you go back and forth, as you haggle together. But, you know, when we pray, we're not actually arm-wrestling God. Martin Luther's barber once asked him, how do you pray? How do you pray? I wish my barber would ask me questions like that. He just asked me for my money at the end of it all. And you might even say it's not worth it. But nevertheless, Luther's barber asked him, how do you pray? And Luther responded like this. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. So don't read this account and think that we have to kind of haggle with God because he's reluctant to answer us. Read it and remember that God actually wants to engage with us. He wants us to intercede for others. And that's exactly what Abraham does. Now, the interesting thing here is that Abraham doesn't pray for himself. He doesn't pray for those that he knows. As we said, Abraham's family, his nephew Lot, is living there in Sodom. But Abraham doesn't say, you know what, Lord, I know that this city's in a right old mess. I've met the king of Sodom, and he wasn't much cop. But would you just save my nephew? He doesn't pray for himself or his family or his people. He actually prays for the unrighteous. He prays for these wicked pagans. And that's very unusual in the Old Testament, that someone would plead for their enemies. For instance, if you take a look at some of the other prayers of great intercession, you'll see that Moses, there in Exodus 32 to 34, he pleads with God on behalf of his people, the Israelites. Or there's Samuel in 1 Samuel 12. Again, he pleads for the Israelites, that's his people. Or Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14, he pleads for the Israelites, again, his people. But Abraham, he does something completely different here. He pleads on behalf of his enemies. He pleads for those people that he doesn't even know, that he's never ever had a personal connection with. And then another thing that's very striking here is that Abraham doesn't merely plead for the righteous people. He doesn't merely plead for those good people there in Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll work through that in a moment. But in essence, his prayer is, will you save everyone if just some are good? It's not, will you save the 10% that are good in that city? It's, will you save everyone if there are only a few decent people that are living there? Which again is very surprising when you think about it. But think about it this way. Imagine you're in London and the police are just about to raid the flat of a terrorist cell. They've been staking the place out for weeks. They've had the flat bugged, and so they've been able to hear all of the conversations that have been going on over the past few weeks. And it turns out that this particular terrorist group, they're making a bomb, and they have plans to kill lots and lots of people with it. And it emerges that there are five men in that flat and one woman. Except quite clearly from what you've heard, this woman doesn't actually want to be involved. She's clearly being coerced and forced into it. And she's overheard repeatedly saying to these men, don't do it, I'm begging you, don't do it. These are innocent lives you're going to take. Now we might say when the police finally raid the flat, well, arrest the men, bang them up in jail, but let this woman go free, because she's clearly had nothing to do with what's been going on. She's just an innocent bystander who has been caught up in all of this. But if we push that, what's going on in our text this morning is that for the sake of that one woman, the police then let the rest of the group go free. Now, why would you do that? I mean, she's clearly innocent, but they're clearly guilty. Yes, let her go, but why not arrest these other guys? Why not give them what's coming to them, bang them up in jail and throw away the key? But in essence, is what Abraham is asking God to do here. He's asking God to let the guilty majority go free for the sake of a few good people. Let's just take a look at exactly what Abraham says. We're about halfway through verse 23. And we read there, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, will you save everyone for the sake of a few who are righteous, for the sake of a few who are decent and obedient? And the Lord says in verse 26, okay, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Well, Abraham thinks, I'll give it another go. Lord, I hope you don't mind me asking, but what if there were just 45 righteous people? Will you save the city for their sake? Okay, says God. Well, now that Abraham's on a little bit of a roll here, he might as well keep going. What if there were only 40? Fine, says God. Well, Abraham's he's beginning to get the hang of this now, so he begins to pick up the pace a little bit, and now he starts going down in tens instead of fives. What if there is only 30 and 20 and 10, he asks. Fine, says the Lord, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And then, rather surprisingly, in my mind at least, Abraham stops. Now, why does Abraham stop at 10? I mean, you're on a roll here, Abraham, aren't you? You've got your momentum here. Why didn't you just go all of the way? Why didn't you just ask God to save the city if there was just one righteous person in it? Why stop at 10? And the truth is that we don't know, because we're not told. I mean, it could be that Abraham felt that he pushed God far enough at that point. But the truth is, he could have pushed a bit further, couldn't he? Because as we know, the reality is that a couple of thousand years ago, later in all of this, God did present one righteous man. And for the sake of one righteous man, for the sake of Jesus Christ, countless millions throughout the whole of history have been spared judgment. Abraham could have kept going. Abraham here is a little picture for us of Jesus Christ in that he pleads for the Lord. What if there are some righteous people? Can they representatively save everyone? You see, he's got the important theological principle here, right, hasn't he? He just lacks the courage to go all the way. But of course, the ultimate problem in all of this, as we'll see in a moment, is that there wasn't anyone righteous in that entire city anyway. And that's because, as we said, there has only ever been one righteous person in all of history, Jesus Christ. He alone is the righteous one. He's like Abraham, but he's far, far better in at least two ways. For instance, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, we read this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, unlike Abraham, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't just plead, can you have mercy for my sake? He actually dies, the righteous for the unrighteous. He dies to bring us back into that relationship with God, for anyone who is willing to repent and put their trust in him. And secondly, Jesus is better than Abraham because Jesus lives forever, which is always an advantage if you want someone to pray for you on your behalf. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says this, therefore he is able to save completely those who have come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You see, there come a day when you and I will stand before the Lord and he will rightly say to us, because of the way that you've treated me, because of the way that you've treated other people, you don't deserve a place in heaven. You actually deserve punishment. And we will have nothing to say to that. But also standing there will be Jesus, who will plead, for my sake, this one must go free. For my sake, this one must be with us for eternity. For my sake, because I died on their behalf and they put their trust in me. Abraham, he pleads for the unrighteous here. And ultimately Jesus does too. He pleads for us, but in a far greater way. It's a really important lesson that Abraham has learnt here. It's one that tells us that one can represent the many if you just put your faith in him. And then the other thing that we see in these two chapters is that the Lord hears the cry of the oppressed. We didn't actually read chapter 19 earlier, partly because of time, but also because it's a pretty shocking and sordid account of the extent and depravity of sin. And yet this account also reveals to us the extent of God's grace and his mercy towards us. In chapter 19, verse 1, we read that two angels arrive at the city in the evening. And Lot, he's very welcoming to them. You'll notice that Lot is sitting there at the gateway of the city. And that's because he's a very important man now. If you sat in the gateway of a city in those days, then you were one of the elders of the tribe. Because that's where the affairs of the city were conducted, there at the gates. And Lot, he does the kind and hospitable thing here of offering them a room for the night in his house. Oh no, it's okay, they say. We'll just go and sleep in the square tonight. Oh no. You don't want to do that, Lot says. The nightlife around here really isn't that nice at all. And so he persuades them to go and stay with him. And so off they go. They travel home with Lot and enjoy a meal together. And then verse 4 is where it all kicks off. There we read, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. So just how bad is this particular place? Well, we read, don't we, that all the men of the city surrounded the house. In other words, it wasn't just a few bad eggs. The whole city was like this. And what did they do? Verse 5, they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. Now, I don't need to tell you how sordid and disgusting that was, even today in our increasingly liberal sexual society. This kind of thing, which basically amounted to gang rape, is horrific, isn't it? Then just look at Lot's reaction. It's very mixed. First of all, we see his bravery in going out and confronting these men as he did, closing the door behind him and seeking to protect them. He said, "Don't do this wicked thing." But then in verse 8 he says, "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Now, what is that all about? I mean, come on, Lot. What is that all about? You know, all of this only makes sense if you have been with us over the last few weeks and have observed Lot's life in a gradual decline. Here is the culmination of a series of bad choices that he has made. You might remember that back in chapter 13, we saw that Lot chose wealth over faithfulness as he pitches his tent there near Sodom, which wasn't a good thing to do. And then by chapter 14, he's living in this well-known wicked city. And then by the time we reach the chapter that we're now in, here in chapter 19, he's an elder. He's an esteemed leader of the city. And his life, it's gradually slipped away. It's gradually been in decline. And he's been making a series of bad decisions. And that's why he's found himself in this situation that he's in now and saying what he does. Now, fortunately for Lot, these two guests that he's got staying with him, they're not just men, are they? They're angels. And so verse 10 tells us that they reach out and they pull Lot back inside the house. And they strike these men who are outside with blindness so that they couldn't find the door. You can imagine it, can't you? Which is all very handy when you're just about to be beaten up by an angry mob, I imagine. Now you remember that the Lord had said that before he went about judging Sodom and Gomorrah, that he would go down and see if they were as bad as people were telling him they were, as the cries that had reached him. And quite clearly from this particular account, they were. They were as bad as God had heard. And so in verse 13, the angels say, "We are going to destroy this place." You see, God, he judges with knowledge. Back in chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer to that is yes. Yes, he will. God sees everything that happens here on earth and he sees it perfectly. He doesn't judge out of ignorance. He assesses every single detail and then he makes his judgments. And he's going to do that with my life and with yours. And he's not going to be wrong in his assessment of us. His verdict is going to be perfectly just and true. And we're not going to be able to argue against it. Now, some might look at this account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm sure they do, and say, "Well, there you have it. You know, that's what your God is like. Hailing down fire and brimstone. What a nasty, despicable God he is." And some would couch it in much stronger terms than that even. But what is God really like? You see, it wasn't just this one-off event that brought about these cities' demise. It was actually one in a whole line of despicable acts. And in fact, they had been warned before. Isaiah 1 tells us this: "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, Gomorrah. When you appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." But you know, they weren't doing that. Their courts in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were an absolute sham. People who were poor and unable to defend themselves were being mistreated there. And the Lord hates seeing that. He hates seeing this injustice that's happening. I'm sure we do too. Why does God judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's because he's being asked to. The people themselves are crying out for him to. And aren't we glad that we have a God that does judge justly and fairly? You know, the reality is that all of those people in this world who do horrific things, people like maybe Hitler or Stalin or Assad and others like them, you know, they are not going to escape God's judgments in the end. And that's a comforting thing to know, even though it's difficult at the present time. But as we close, just notice that in all of this, the priority of God's mercy is over his wrath. God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, but his priority is always to have mercy. And that's why he says to Abraham, why don't you plead for these people? Why don't you pray for them? Because I don't actually like judging. In Ezekiel 18, we read that God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. It's what God, people have called God's strange work. Because God's inclination is to show mercy. Mercy has always been his priority. He loves to show mercy if he can. And we see this determination to show mercy as he goes to save Lot and his family and anyone else in the city who belonged to him. Verse 12. As we read on in verse 16, we see that Lot is hesitant. He's got a lot invested in this particular place and he's not sure whether he should leave it. And because of this hesitancy, we see, don't we, that the angels actually have to grab hold of Lot and drag him out of the city, as well as his wife and his daughters. You see, God's inclination is always to show mercy to his people. You know, he's not reluctant to save us. He is very much willing. In fact, in dying on the cross as he did, Jesus has done everything he can to save us. All we need to do for our part is to turn to him, repent of our sin, and trust in him. You know, some people look at this kind of passage and they say, you know what, it's wrong to try and scare people into turning to Jesus by talking about our future judgments. But you know what, I'm sure glad that when I was a little boy of 8 years old, I had been taught that hell was a very real and terrible place. Because one day as I walked to church with my mum, my sister, aunt, one particular Sunday morning, my dad was working, I looked across at a raging bonfire that had been lit in the field opposite that little village church, and it made me think, you know, hang on a minute. I don't want to spend eternity separated from God in a place like hell. And because of that, I ended up giving my life to Christ. And that's why I'm glad that this particular account is recorded for us in the Bible. Because it urges us to flee from the coming judgment and run into the hands of a merciful and loving God. And for those of us who are already Christians this morning, this passage challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges us to plead like Abraham did, on behalf of those who are not yet saved. Not just our friends and our family, but our enemies too. I wonder, do we do that? Do we spend time in prayer? Not just praying for ourselves and our own wants and needs, but praying for others and for their salvation. You know, if you find that hard to do, and I must admit that I do at times, then why not just come along and pray with others at the prayer meeting here at church, whether aloud or in our own hearts, every Thursday night or at some other time during the week. You know, the Lord loves it when we plead with him. But let's not just leave it to other people to do that. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, we read these challenging words. God says this, I look for someone among them who will build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found no one. The longing of God's heart is to save people, and yet he's given us the responsibility to pray for them. Let's never neglect that responsibility, but let's just take every opportunity that we have to do so.